for that last song, where me and my creaky bones don't have to climb this stage a third time. And sitting up here, you just don't know how beautiful you sound singing. And I thank God for that. And if you're a child of God today, aren't you thankful that it is well with your soul? No matter what comes our way, no matter what trials the Lord allows us to endure, no matter what pain we may experience, no matter what joy we have, it is well with our soul. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, we pray that that reality would be brought to you and to your heart soon. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. And I've entitled this message, if you notice on your outline there, on the bulletin, the back of the bulletin, we always have sermon outline there as well as on the screen. We should long for the company of other believers. We should long for the company of other believers. One of the surest signs of a genuine child of God is that he or she desires to be in the company of fellow believers in the local church. A child of God should never have to be urged or definitely persuaded to attend church. It ought to be automatic. It ought to be first nature. If we have to plead with people to attend church, this is an indication that something is wrong at the very core of their relationship with God. Because a passion to be in God's house with God's people lies at the forefront of one's mind who wishes to follow the Lord. It's as simple as that. Well, with that said, Paul planted many churches. Paul fathered, through the Holy Spirit, many churches. And he loved all of them. But I believe he was closer to some than others. And I think he was closer to this group of young Thessalonian believers who hadn't been Christians for very long, who were already undergoing pretty savage persecution. I believe he was closer to them than he was to many of the other churches he planted. It just seems to be evident as we go through this letter. And don't forget that Paul was only able to stay with them for a short time. Why? Because they ran him out of town. Not the church, the local authorities. And these angry thugs wanted to destroy Paul and his reputation. In fact, Paul says that he escaped Thessalonica during the night. Paul left because he was forced out. And that wasn't all tragic, because all Paul did was go to other towns and plant more churches. Yet his heart ached for this young church and these young believers because he didn't get to spend the time that he would have liked to have spent with them. He didn't get to ground them as deeply as he wanted to ground them. And that's part of the reason for these two letters. Paul is writing, answering questions that they had sent to him. You go home this evening, read Acts 17. Acts 17 fills us in more on the background of this. In Acts 17, the unbelieving mob came to the house of Jason, a man who had been keeping some of Paul's missionary team in his home there. And these angry thugs were hoping to find Paul there. Preacher, what would they have done with Paul if they had found him? I certainly don't believe they would have sat down for afternoon tea. I think we can gauge what they would have done to Paul by what they did to Jason when they failed to find Paul in his home. Acts 17 tells us that they took Jason by force and dragged him into the street. They brought him out of his home. No search warrants, no anything. And they shouted accusations against him that he had been harboring these Christian missionaries who were turning the world upside down. Oh, that we had that reputation. Oh, that God's church all around this world would have that reputation once again, that we're turning the world upside down. I honestly believe they would have killed Paul if he had been in that home. Jason then had to put up some of his goods, some of his personal property as a guarantee that Paul wouldn't be back in town disturbing the peace. One thing I want to note in passing, don't miss the fact that this angry mob knew just where to go to find a Christian. Everybody in this bustling city of Thessalonica, a rather large city in that day, around 200, 250,000 people, everybody in that city knew that Jason was a Christian. And they assumed, since Jason was a Christian, perhaps a leader amongst the Christians, that Paul, this troublemaker, was staying in his home. My friend, does everyone in your community or town know that you're a child of God? If not, why not? I'm not saying we should wear t-shirts that have emblazoned across them, "I am a Christian." I'm not necessarily a big fan of that at all. Your very life ought to point people to Christ. But that very life has to be accompanied by the words of the gospel. I'm not saying we ought to stand on the street corners like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day and pray loudly where everybody who passed could hear them praying their prayers. However, I am saying that the folks in our communities and towns ought to know that you and I are children of the living God. Well, preacher, I think our faith is a private matter. The Bible doesn't feel that way. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And folks, that isn't a sinner's prayer as we normally think it is. That's talking about our everyday lives. And those verbs there are in a continuous tense. If we confess and continue to confess the Lord Jesus, that means if we share the gospel and believe and continue to believe in our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. Folks, this is the very way Jason lived, and it's the very way you and I are called to live. We're to take Jesus with us everywhere we go, and we're to share Jesus with us everywhere we go. Now, there might be some places where a little discretion is needed there, but we're to take the Lord with us in speech as well as life. Because that's the only way many, many people are going to come to know the Lord. Well, that's the very way Jason lived. That's the very way that Paul lived. If you were arrested for being a Christian, if I were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Note first in verse 17, through the very first part of verse 18, Paul's love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Once again, verse 17 through the first part of verse 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. The Apostle Paul repeatedly wrote of his love for these various churches that God enabled him to plant all across the Roman Empire. Even though he had to write some stern words to the church at Corinth, he tells even the church at Corinth, the three-ring circus, he tells even them in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." If there ever was a church in the New Testament that was an unlovable church, it was the church at Corinth. But Paul loved them, and Paul cared for them, and Paul wrote two letters to them, just like he wrote two letters to this church. Paul severely, as a matter of fact, the most severe hammering Paul ever gave a church in one of his letters was to the church in Galatia. But he also said in Galatians 4, verses 16 through 20, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They, that is the false teachers there, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in good things always, and not only when I am present with you. And then he says very affectionately here, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verses 7 and 8. Who can forget that scene in Acts chapter 20, verses 36 through 38, where Paul is coming by, he's traveling through Miletus on his way to Jerusalem to stand trial, or to take money to the suffering church in Jerusalem, excuse me, and he asked to meet the elders in Ephesus. The elders in Ephesus had to travel 50, 60 miles, and they would have walked to have gotten there in order to meet Paul. Paul wanted to meet with them, and Acts 20, verses 36 through 38 says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed for them all, that is, the elders in the church of Ephesus. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face anymore. And they accompanied him to the ship. And as far as we know, Paul never saw them again. Paul loved this Thessalonian church with just as much fervency. Paul stresses to them here that he had been taken away from them. Paul had left them not of his own will. And that phrase, taken away, means torn away, being forced away. As a matter of fact, that same word is used in other Greek literature to describe parents who have been torn away from a child. Paul felt terrible about his premature separation from these folks. He wanted to ground them in the faith even more, and he wasn't able to do that. Paul had much lengthier stays in most of his other churches. For instance, he spent 3 years in Ephesus, the longest that Paul stayed anywhere. He stayed 18 to 20 months in Corinth. But because he had been forced out of Thessalonica, he had only stayed a relatively short time. And we don't know exactly how long that was, but I think it was a matter of months. Yet he felt like a parent who had been torn away from his or her children. He longed to be with them once again. And his enemies may have forced him out of town in person, but Paul says here that he is still with them in heart. They were always in Paul's thoughts and prayers. Their spiritual needs burdened his heart. Burdens such as these are what prompted Paul to write in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Note the great desire Paul has to be reunited with this Thessalonian church. This indicates a dominant, compelling desire to see these young believers once again and help them in their faith. This congregation was always on Paul's mind. Note at the beginning of verse 8, the Paul shifts from the plural we to the singular I. Throughout the 2 Thessalonian letters, the plural is used more than the singular when compared to most of Paul's other letters. This even further highlights Paul's personal desire to be reunited with these young Thessalonian believers. If you're a parent, God bless you. God strengthen you. But if you're a parent who's ever sent a child off to the service or to college or to a job far, far away where you can hardly ever see them, you know some of the emotions Paul felt when he was forcibly separated from this young congregation. Most pastors feel an almost fatherly, motherly affection toward those under their care, especially those that God has enabled them to win to the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning. Yes, some of you can be redheaded stepchildren at times, but I still love you. Erica, no offense to Sam Harris. Paul was a missionary. He was a church planter, but he had a pastor's heart for his people. So we see Paul's love for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Then in the second part of verse 18, we see that Paul knows who the real enemy is. I want us to read all of verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul had the spiritual discernment to know that God allowed Satan to prevent his return to the Thessalonian church. Remember from the book of Job? Satan can't do one single thing to you or his church here or around the world unless God gives him permission to do so. And we ought to find some degree of comfort in that. Actually, Satan opposes God's kingdom in a number of ways. Matthew 4, verses 3 through 10, Satan tempted Christ. Matthew 13, verse 19, Satan opposes the gospel. Exodus 7, verse 11, Satan performs counterfeit miracles. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Satan seeks to deceive believers. 1 Kings 22, verse 22, Satan perpetrates lies and murders. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, Satan attacks individual churches. Job 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 8, Satan especially targets spiritual leaders. That's the reason he especially targeted Job, the leader of his home. The New Testament tells us that Satan was present and active in the churches at Jerusalem, Corinth, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Philadelphia. Why? Because those churches were on fire for Jesus Christ. Folks, Satan never bothers a dead church. Why? Because they're dead. They're no threat to his kingdom. Satan will give a church that is moving forward for him an absolute fit. He always has, and he always will. Look at what Martin Luther went through during the Protestant Reformation as he led that. Look at what Calvin went through. Look at what Zwingli went through. Look at what George Whitefield and John Wesley went through in the 1700s as they preached before the mobs. They had tomatoes thrown at them. Whitefield, just about every time he gathered, there were two or three men that followed him with trumpets. And as soon as he started preaching, they would start honking their trumpets. Now, some of you might not want to hear the message, but you never stood and blowed a trumpet. Peggy, I don't mean to give you any ideas this morning. Satan wants to thwart the process of God's kingdom, much like any army seeks to disrupt the advance of an opposing army. And that word hindered was originally a military term referring to digging a trench or breaking up a road. Satan loves to build trenches from which he can fight. Satan realizes he can't wipe out God's kingdom. Satan knows his doom is coming. He knows the day is coming when he'll be taken by the scruff of the neck and thrown into the eternal lake of fire with death and hell. But Satan will do everything he can to stand in the way of God's church and the advance of God's church. There's other New Testament writers who refer to Satan's activity as well. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Child of God, that includes you. It includes me. James 4, verse 7, Christians must resist him. And the Bible says, as we resist him, he will flee from us. If we're in the lap of Satan, it's because we want to be there. Resist him, and he will flee from us. That's a promise of God's word. And we have to remember, as God's church, Satan is powerful, yes, but he's not omnipresent. The devil can be one place at one time. The devil's not omnipotent. His power is limited. The devil isn't omniscient. He doesn't know all things. He doesn't know what's on your mind. He doesn't know what you think. And most importantly of all, Satan is a created being who is still under God's thumb. Thank you, Lord. God has given him quite a lot of freedom to do a lot of things for the time being. However, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, the day is going to come when the devil who deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. If there's anybody we ought to rejoice about being in hell, it's the devil, because that's where he belongs. Child of God, may we never forget the words of Luther. Even the devil is God's devil. He may torment, twist, and sneak, and slither, and lie, and create havoc now, but he'll be judged by God and thrown into eternal torment then. Once again, thank you, Lord. And may we never forget that our enemy isn't one another. Our enemy is Satan. Satan and the forces of darkness. May we be like Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, after he got to where he was old and infirm and couldn't travel and preach anymore, Billy Sunday said one time, was being interviewed, he said, "I'm going to chew on Satan until all my teeth fall out." And by that time, several of them had fallen out. And he said, "When they're all out, I'm going to try to gum him to death." Thank the Lord for that attitude. May it be the attitude of everybody here. And may we never forget that he is our enemy. He is our enemy. Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ at Thessalonica. Paul knows his real enemy. Then in verses 19 and 20, Paul's not going to be reunited with these saints. As far as we know, he never went back to Thessalonica. But Paul longs for his ultimate reunion with these young believers. Look at verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul always taught others to live in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's one of the most common thoughts in Paul's writings. Jesus Christ is coming again. You know, sometimes I need to be reminded of that. I believe it. I believe it with every fiber in my being, but I often don't live like it. You need to be reminded of that. All God's children need to be reminded of that. Jesus Christ is coming again. A powerful, perhaps one of the most powerful motivations for ministry in the here and now is knowing that the Lord is coming again. And all this will not matter anymore. And to stress his point, Paul gives us a threefold question, and then he turns around and answers it. Question number one, what is the objects of Paul's hope and his promised future reward and blessing? Question number two, who is the source of his joy? And the third one that he spends most of his time on, he asks about the identity of this crown of rejoicing that he's going to receive. Now the crown, as he refers to here, was a wreath. If you've seen some of the pictures, some of the stone etchings from the ancient Olympic Games, that's what they received. They didn't receive gold, bronze, and whatever medals, gold, silver, and bronze medals. They received this crown, and this crown was made of twigs. And in a few days, it would be dead and gone. All the leaves would have fallen off of it. Rejoicing refers to the overwhelming sense of joyful feelings, and sometimes is translated as boasting, but boasting in a righteous sense. James 1:12 calls it the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the incorruptible crown. In other words, the crown that we're going to receive at the end of time when we meet Jesus in the air isn't something that's here today and gone tomorrow. It is an imperishable crown. This crown is the overwhelming victory God gives those who belong to him over sin, suffering, death, hell, and judgment. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Paul then immediately answers the question of what brought him joy with a rhetorical question that may seem very surprising. We might think the answer would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says it is, notice here, even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul's anticipation of Christ's second coming was the assurance that he would be in the presence of the Lord, but a very crucial element of even that joy will his be seeing all the believers he had ministered to in all these various churches, including these young believers in the Thessalonian church. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:14 of the believers in that city that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus, in the day when Jesus returns. I don't wish to get into an argument over these crowns in heaven and what they're going to be like. But one of the major crowns any believer is going to have at Christ's second coming is to see all those that the Lord enabled one to win to the Lord and minister to in this world who are there in glory with them. There are a few things I want us to recognize with these glorious words. First, recognize the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again. Thank the Lord for that. He's coming again. The word coming translates here the Greek word parousia, which simply means presence. God's presence, his physical, literal presence, is coming back to this earth again. In verse 19, it specifically refers to Christ's presence when he appears again. It speaks of the time when Christ returns, and we as believers will be in his presence. Secondly, our major joy at Christ's second coming will be seeing him. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, I read and study God's Word, and I know most of you do too. But my finite mind cannot imagine what it's going to be like to see Jesus in all of his glory. Oh, what glory it will be. And the Bible says we'll be in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. Third, but Paul's focus in verses 19 and 20 is the joy we'll receive when we see men and women, boys and girls, whom God used us to have a gospel impact upon in their lives. We will receive even more joy when we see them as we all celebrate Jesus' return. For those who like to argue over whether we'll know one another in the eternal state or not, I believe this teaches us that we will definitely know each other in the eternal state. Think of a pastor, and if I'm not mistaken, this was said by Billy Sunday too. Somebody asked him one time, said, "Mr. Sunday, said, do you think we're going to know each other throughout eternity?" He said, "Well, I don't think we're going to be stupider there than we are here." And he said, "We know each other here. Of course we're going to know each other in eternity." And that's not the way I would have put it. But I think Billy Sunday was right. Folks, just imagine what this is going to be like. You could enter heaven and say, "Well, there's Joe Jones, the elderly man that used to live to us in McMinnville that the Lord used me to win to him decades ago. There's Jimmy, my teenage son, whom I led to the Lord just before the motorcycle accident that took his life. Oh my, there's my first cousin Bert. I witnessed to Bert for 35 years before we saw him flee to Christ." There might even be a few who walk up to you and say things like, "Do you remember me? You're the one who shared the gospel with me in the Walmart parking lot in Sparta back on July the 16th, 1989. I'll never forget that day. Brother Roy, remember when you baptized me? Well, that was a good day, but it don't even compare to this one. Little Roy," that's what most of my family called me. Don't start that practice here, please. Little Roy, is that you? It's Mama Elaine. Do you remember when I shared the gospel with you and taught you about Jesus when you were just a little boy? It is so good to see you here. And what kind of effect is that going to have on us? It will increase our joy in the Lord even more. In fact, if we didn't have our glorified bodies, we'd probably explode with joy on that day. What a day that will be. I want you to take a minute and look at all the people around you today. I want you to literally do this. Look at all the people around you. Look at all of them. The saints and the not so saintly. Look at everybody here. Now look back at me. When the Lord returns, you're going to see every single believer here this morning on that glorious day. I'm going to see Mom. I'm going to see two godly grandmothers. I'm going to see former pastors. I'm going to see friends who have died and gone, and so many others the Lord used to touch my life. And I'm going to see many people that the Lord used me to touch their lives. And you will too. Church, this is what Paul's talking about in verses 19 and 20. Oh, what joy, sheer, unadulterated joy that will be. And child of God, may this inspire you to share the gospel, me to share the gospel, and teach the gospel and joy in the gospel even now. Paul's writing this. Paul knows this is coming. And this is how Paul could joy in the Lord as he sat next to Silas in the Philippian jail at midnight with caked blood on their backs from the caning they had received earlier that day and sing praises to God. This is how Paul could stand before King Agrippa and enjoy giving it, but also how he could stand in house arrest in Rome while he was taking it. This is how Paul still had joy while sneaking prematurely out of Thessalonica at night, but also how he could minister to stubborn believers for 3 long years in Ephesus. This is how he could do it, because of that future reward that he knew was coming. I'm looking out across this crowd this morning. We got a lot of kids here. Thank God for that. I remember the day 15, 16 years ago, we didn't have a child in Laurel Creek. Not a single toddler. Now, we had several teenagers, but not a single child. I thank God for that. But as I look over this crowd, over the last 20 years, I've gotten older. I'm not going to call any names, but y'all have gotten older too. Folks, we all get old. We all develop health issues. And if the Lord doesn't come back before then, we're all going to die. But the great promise of the gospel is the day is coming when we're all going to be reunited again, and we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever with each other in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew he would one day see Christ himself in all his glory. He knew that he would see the ones the Lord had used him to win to Christ. He knew the joy that awaited him. And he knew that compared to that, nothing this fallen world could throw at him really mattered. Child of God, do you have this joy of Christ now? If not, you should. Repent. Get where we need to be with the Lord. Because life's too short not to have this joy. If you're an unbeliever, our prayer as always at Laurel Creek Baptist Church for you is that we will one day see you too amongst that crowd when Christ returns again. But if that's ever to take place, you're going to have to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. You're going to have to believe the gospel. You're going to have to believe that Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about not just a head knowledge, you're going to have to agree with the heart that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. You're going to have to believe that. You're going to have to believe that, yes, Jesus died on that cross. Yes, he was placed in the tomb. But he is alive and well, and he is coming back to take us home to be with him. You've got to believe that. And as we believe that from the heart, God works a change in us. First, he brings us to repentance, initial repentance at the moment of conversion, but continual repentance as we live every day of our lives. And he grows us deeper and deeper and deeper in the Lord and teaches us to trust more and more and more in him. I want to ask you this morning, has that ever occurred in your heart? Do you know the Lord? Really know the Lord? Well, preacher, I've been baptized 3 times. That's not what I asked. Do you know the Lord? Does the Lord live in the middle of the living room of your heart? Has God changed you? Surest sign of salvation is a changed heart. A heart of stone that's been turned into a heart of flesh. Do you know him? If not, it's our prayer today that you would come to know him. And if you know him, don't focus on the here and now. Thank God for the here and now. We all do. We all want to live as long as we possibly can. But thank the Lord, he's coming again. And every believer here will receive their glorified body. We'll meet him in the air as he establishes his literal and physical kingdom. Amen? Amen. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning through the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this passage. How encouraging these little verses are. God, help us to joy in you. One of the greatest ways we commend the gospel to this world, Lord, is to be joyful in you. And Lord, give us that joy and help us to grow in that joy that no matter what my circumstances are here, Lord, the day is coming when we as believers are going to be reunited with you. Lord, I pray for that one here this morning who doesn't know you. Lord, there may be wonderful people, but wonderful people don't make it to heaven. People who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation are the ones who will meet him in the air. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would do a work of salvation, that you would do a work of grace in the unbelievers' hearts here this morning, and Lord, that you would bring them to you. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of these verses today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Brother Rodney.